Good morning, everyone. Very good to see you all this morning, and thankful to be able to continue this morning in the study that we've been in for the last several weeks, considering the topic of lament, what the scriptures say about what it means for us to lament as believers, to, in a sense, worship faithfully through seasons of sorrow. And through this series, we've kind of looked at what do the scriptures say about lament, or help us to, I guess, define that term. And we've done so considering lament as a prayer in pain that leads to trust. And then we've noticed a biblical pattern of lamentation or lament. We've looked at the idea of turning to God rather than away from Him when we face seasons of sorrow. We've looked at the reality that the scriptures show people bringing their complaints before the Lord, or bringing their frustrations or grievances before Him. Then we've also seen that the response then is to ask boldly, Lord, this is what's going on in my life. Please intervene. And then lastly, there is the decision to trust the Lord in light of who He has presented Himself to be. And then from there, we've been looking at particular things that we lament in the world. And last week, we talked about lamenting aging and infirmity, the reality that in a fallen world, as we mature, which maturation is a good thing in accordance with God's design, but in a fallen world, it means that our bodies start to fall apart and our bodies are susceptible to illness and other conditions, and that those things are worth lamenting. This morning, we're going to consider what it means to look at the world as believers and to grieve or lament in light of unbelief. When we look around and see others who do not share our faith, when we maybe look around into our families and we see people who maybe we thought knew the Lord but walk away from Him, our response then is to grieve those things. How do we handle situations like that? What does it mean to lament unbelief? And kind of by way of introduction, I want to point you to a C.S. Lewis quote that's probably familiar to you. Most people know this quote. They don't necessarily know its context. It was given by Lewis. It was an essay that he read at the Oxford Socratic Club in 1944. And he was talking about that Christianity is not just a sentiment. It's not just something that people are drawn to because it makes them feel good or gives them a good feeling about life itself. But actually, it's creates a framework through which you understand the world around you. And he said this, he said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. Now, that quote, it resonates deeply with me because I was converted as an older teenager. And so I understood the world and I understood the things that were going on in my life and the things that I was pursuing. And the Lord was very gracious and saved me at the age of 17. And I really did see the world differently. I have this distinct memory of this next day waking up, and it was like things made sense in my life for the first time. I didn't really understand doctrine. I didn't know that much about the Bible, but I knew a fundamental thing in my life had changed. And it's interesting then that when you have that experience, and I think as you grow in the grace and knowledge of God and you understand the scriptures, this quote resonates because I am drawn to know the Lord. He's brought me to a saving knowledge of Himself, but that's changed the way I view everything else. It changes the way I view the choices that I make, but also how I understand the world around me. And what I found as a young man is I couldn't understand how other people didn't also see that. I couldn't understand why I couldn't reason unbelievers to the same place that I had come to. This was back in the day, this was 1998, and this was back in the days of the America Online. Those of you who are over the age of 40, you know about AOL. And I would go into these chat rooms and I would argue with atheists, and I would present my very logical, factual claims and share my testimony, and just could not understand why they didn't immediately trust in Jesus, because I had the world all figured out. And I really did, because God had opened my eyes to understand things. And yet, when we see this, I would get really upset about this. This is where early on in your faith, when you're immature, you know, maybe you're walking, you're very serious in your walk with the Lord, but you have a lot of things in your behavior that maybe snap to really normal. They're your default mode, kind of. And so I would get really angry and I would tell people that I was not happy with them and maybe use phrases and things like that that I shouldn't have with them to talk about their unbelief. And that was part of me being young and new in the faith, and there's grace for such things. But I think one of the reasons why when we experience unbelief, especially in our personal lives, when we engage it, when someone responds negatively to our faith, when we experience some sort of hostility towards it, or when we see people in our lives that we love, that we wish they knew the Lord and they don't, or maybe they at one point seem to know the Lord and they walk away from Him, it strikes deep in our core. It's not the same thing as someone that you don't know. It's more personal than that. It's because this is a thing that has changed your life. It's by it you see everything else, and now someone is either openly mocking it or disdaining it or indifferent towards it or actively turning away from it. What is our response when that happens? I want to suggest to you that one of the ways that we can rightly respond to unbelief is through lament. And lament guards us from a few things that can happen. It guards us from taking things very personally and becoming very angry, being led into sin. It guards us from falling into despair, which is also sin. And it guards us from the temptation of falling into apostasy or joining in the turning away from the truth. There is a temptation that comes when we see other people turning away from the Lord or denying His truth. We in our sin can be drawn towards those things. So here's our main point this morning, what we're going to be kind of tracking everything back to this morning. We can lament the unbelief of the world around us even as we trust the Lord to guard us from discouragement and compromise. Unbelief that we see around us and that we see in our families and that we see amongst our people that we love, it's discouraging. It's discouraging. But it can also lead us towards compromising the truth. Because maybe we want to maintain those relationships. And I want to argue and encourage you to seek to maintain relationships with those people in your life that do not believe. But there are aspects of the truth that you cannot compromise on. And the world around you would say, if you're going to really love this person, you need to compromise on these things. We're tempted to be drawn away into compromise. But when we lament, when we rightly lament, holding fast to the Lord and His truth, it guards us from discouragement and from compromise. So that's where we're going this morning. We're going to kind of consider unbelief. What's the nature of unbelief? We're going to look at the way it works itself out in the world, the ways it affects our experience of life in an unbelieving world, and then we're going to look at what it means to lament unbelief. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's ask Him to encourage us in light of what can be a discouraging topic, what can be a grievous topic. So let's go to Him now. Father, Dr. Jankiri took us to scriptures that remind us that the nations rage, thinking of Psalm 2, they plot, they scheme against You and Your anointed. Father, that plays out on a national level, like a geopolitical level, but it plays out on personal levels in our lives. Lord, everyone in here can think of someone that they care about that actively denies You and Your truth. We can think of maybe people, friends, family that maybe seemed at some point in their life to know You and to walk with You, but have utterly turned their backs on what they previously claimed to believe, Lord, and that is grievous to us. Father, as we deal with the reality of living in an unbelieving world and the ways that that is not just abstract, but it touches our lives personally, I want to ask this morning, Lord, I want to first confess even my own tendency towards being callous. Father, would You keep us tender towards those that we know and love and care about who do not know You or have walked away from You? Father, would You give us a heart to continue to live before them as witnesses to the truth? And I thank You, Lord, even as we're going to be reminded from John 15, Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit who would bear witness to the truth. Father, it will be a natural byproduct of us to live as witnesses to Jesus if we are just walking faithfully with you. Give us a heart for those in our lives, Lord, that do not know you. Guard us from being callous towards them. Father, use your word this morning to soften our hearts and to motivate us, Lord, to exhort us and to encourage us and to rebuke us where necessary. We ask all that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open to Genesis chapter 3. One of the things that we've been doing a lot in this series is trying to establish the biblical background of things. We want to have a biblical worldview. We want Scripture to shape our understanding of the world as we experience it and as we live in it. And one of the ways that we have to do that is going back to the foundational chapters of Scripture. Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We saw last week, we spent some time in Genesis 1 and 2 looking at God's good design for maturing and growth. But if we're thinking about unbelief, from a human perspective, the origin of unbelief we see in Genesis 3. Now, we find out that it's got a deeper background in the angelic realm through the fall of Satan. But what we have here in Genesis 3 is we see that being brought into the human experience. The way, in a sense, our first parents sort of join with Satan in his rebellion against God. And so I just want to make a simple little kind of point on the front end that following in the pattern set by our first parents, unbelief, I just want us to observe that it's primarily characterized by two things. The first thing is by deception. Unbelief, it's kind of characterized by deception or being deceived. Look at Genesis 3. Let me read verses 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" Subpoint there for deception, or for this idea of deception. One of the things that comes along with deception first is questioning God's truth. If you're going to be deceived, one of the ways that happens is through the questioning of God's truth. The serpent asks a question. And the woman said to the serpent, this is verse 2, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, there we've got sort of a distortion of the truth. God did not say they couldn't touch it. He did say they should not or could not eat from it. So another thing that comes along with deception is sort of the distorting of the truth, questioning the truth, but also distorting of the truth. And then look at verse 4, you then have the denial of the truth. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So right there from the beginning, we have this pattern of deception, the questioning of truth, the distorting of truth, and then the denial of truth. And our first parents fall into it. Our first mother, Eve, she falls into this, but we find out a little bit later, her husband is with her. They both collectively then determine to reject the truth of God. So it starts off with deception, but then unbelief really comes along when we have the rejection of God's truth. It's not just that we're tricked or deceived, we actually actively reject, and that's what you see in verses 6 and 7. "So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit, ate, she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." I just want you to see right there from the very beginning, there's kind of this mixture of deception and rejection that's there. In one sense, they are victims of being deceived, but they're active perpetrators, in one sense, in their own deception, but absolutely in their rejection of God's commands, their willing choice to disobey. So when we think about unbelief and when we look around in the world, these two things come together. Now, from the beginning here, it starts in Genesis 3 with the deception part first, followed by the rejection, because our first parents were sort of in this state of innocence. From that point forward, though, everyone is born into the guilt, but not only into the guilt itself in kind of the abstract sense, but with an actual sinful nature, a proclivity to follow the same pattern. So in one sense then, now Scripture tends to emphasize not the deception initially, but the rejection. That's where we start. So a couple of things, and we're going to look in Romans. Romans 1 is probably the most foundational chapter. For those of you here who are young, Romans 1, I think, is one of the most important chapters in Scripture paired with Genesis 1, 2, and 3 that explains why the world is the way it is. Why the unbelievers in your life are the way they are and the things they do, the things they choose to do. All right, so look at this. A couple of other things about considering unbelief. In unbelief, people reject the true knowledge of God that we innately possess. We're born with an innate sense and knowledge, things we know things about God. God has revealed things about himself generally through his creation. Look at Romans 1, 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men or of mankind who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Get out of your mind unrighteousness as people being just like actively and overtly evil. That's not what is meant here. The unrighteousness here, it's that natural tendency that we have to live contrary to what God would say is best for us, to actively work against him. Look at this. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. What he's saying is, in the way God designed the world, everyone, no matter where they're from, no matter what culture they're in or what language they speak, they have a sense that they are created, that there is a creator who made the world. You look at the order, you look at all of the things in the world, there is general revelation, and people should be able to look at that and say, this came from somewhere, I came from somewhere, I need to figure out who that is. But what happens is we suppress that truth. It's a default mode that we have in our sin. He goes on. He says, for his invisible attributes. These are the things about God that we suppress. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. We have an innate understanding that we have a creator, but our default mode in our sin is to suppress that truth. It's to actively turn away from that truth and really to become our own source of truth. So we reject the true knowledge of God innately. That is the default mode of unbelief. But also at the same time, we have, because we are designed to know our Creator and walk with Him, there are these questions that need answering. And one of the questions is, what's wrong with the world and what's wrong with me? That needs to be addressed. And so people have to try to figure out, all right, what's wrong with me? I need to fix this, or I need to deal with that sense of guilt or that sense that something's wrong. But at the same time, I also have these desires that I want to indulge. And so what you'll find then, kind of the next point there, in unbelief, people are prone to pursue false religion and worship of creation. People are prone to pursue false religion and the worship of creation. Now, that sounds weird. When you read Romans 1, especially if you just flip to Romans 1 and you read it, it talks about worshiping images, things that, like animals and people and things like that. And yes, of course, we can look around and see cultures maybe where that happens. But I want you to think on a deeper level of this. This is not just ignorant people out in a tribe somewhere worshiping voodoo dolls or whatever else. It's much deeper than this. Look at this. Romans 1, 22 through 23. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. When you look at the world around you, you see some examples of people just outright rejecting the truth of God. And you see other examples of people embracing false things and false religious systems and ideologies that turn them away from the Lord. That's because we have this desire to have the world ordered in our minds. Help me make sense of this. What is the world like? What are the things I need to do if I'm going to be a good person? How do I fix the things that are wrong with myself and the world? And people are looking for answers there, and they find them in false religion, or they find them in ideologies. They find them now in things like politics. So looking at this, I just want you to see, when you think from a religious perspective, there is this desire to excuse the things you want to do, but also atone for the problems and things that you know you have. And if you look at other religions, they're kind of functioning on those various levels. How do I deal with something that feels like it's wrong with myself in the world? But also, how do I sort of acknowledge and excuse other things? It's interesting that when you look at history, history is a mixed bag of all sorts of things. But I do find it interesting. It's the month of Ramadan for Muslims, practicing Muslims. They're fasting, seeking to earn favor with the Lord. But it's very interesting that when you look at Islam and the way it's been practiced and carried out historically, you may know individual Muslims who are very kind people. I certainly do. But it is interesting that Islam, almost more than any other religion, simultaneously brings together this idea of justifying the stuff that you want to do and also excusing it and painting it with this idea that you're doing it for God's glory. It's interesting that you have that. And most false religion does that. Most ideology does that. You can see distortions of Christianity that do that. But where this ultimately goes is it leads to the worship of creation. When you look at false religions, almost all the time what they're doing, again, they're indulging or excusing, but the focus comes in on the individual person and the things they do to earn God's favor or to atone for their own sins or things like this. When you keep going in Romans, here's a way to think about this, kind of the key point. Unbelief should be understood as the rejection of the truth that we belong body and soul to our Creator, and the embrace of the lie that we can be our own God. That, go back to Genesis 3. What does the serpent say? In the day you eat from the fruit, what's going to happen? You're going to be like God. That then hits a like societal level when you have the Tower of Babel, where mankind rejects God's command to spread out and fill the earth. They essentially decide to build a city to their own glory and grandeur, contrary to God, and we still do this. The root of unbelief is that I want to be my own God. I want to indulge the desires I have. I want to excuse the things that I want to do. When I feel bad about things, I want to find a way to sort of do my own atonement or covering for it. I want to be seen as righteous and good in the world. That's the innate desire that we all have, and it's because of this. This is in our sin and in unbelief. This is where this goes. And it's cross-cultural. It's transnational. It's a temptation we all face. So there's a tendency that people have, that's the default mode, to be deceived, but also to reject God's truth, and sort of, it's the defining characteristic of the world, or these are the defining characteristics, I should say, of the world that we live in. And if you're a believer and you're walking with the Lord and you bump into these things, it hurts a bit. There's grief there. There's pain that comes with it. Not just sadness because of the way it is, but it actually pushes back on you. So let's talk a little bit about living or life in an unbelieving world. First of all, let's make the observation, we grieve unbelief, but going by the words of the Lord Jesus, unbelievers love their darkness and hate the light of God's truth. They love the darkness, they love their darkness, and they hate the light of God's truth. Look at Jesus' words in John 3. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil or their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. Have you ever had an interaction with an unbeliever where you were trying to be kind and you were trying to be very winsome and nice, and the response was the opposite of that? It's because people ultimately, they love their darkness. In unbelief, in sin, people, they don't really love it, but they want to hide in it. They don't want those things exposed. And when you turn, when things are brought before the Lord Jesus, everything is laid bare and it's exposed. And we have to say, that is sin, Lord. I acknowledge that is sin before you in your holiness and in your righteousness, and I am worthy of your judgment. That is what to truly see Jesus, to truly understand who he is, that's what it does to an unbeliever. It exposes them. It lays them bare before him. And so when we see these things, when we see people respond with hostility or with anger, it should not surprise us. People love their darkness. They hate the light. Romans 1:32, I think, also is just such a good summation of how this works then. Okay, well then, how do unbelievers prevent or encourage one another to not go into the light? Look at Romans 1:32. Though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Another translation says, they give hearty approval to them. Unbelievers have communities. They look to build communities of affinity, to encourage one another, to enforce belief systems, to police actions. And so when you see this, why is that the case there? Look, all the things you see in Romans 1, and you can go into Romans 1 and see the various practices that are mentioned there, but at the end, it says that they're looking for people who affirm those things. And unbelievers in groups, they want to affirm people in those things. And so if someone comes along and says, hey, that is contrary to God's word. That's sin before him. That's worthy of judgment and hell and death. Well, the response then is going to be anger towards the one saying that and affirmation towards the one who says, no, this is how I am and this is just what I want to do. This is the person that I am on the inside. I'm just trying to express that. So you need to just recognize this. And what that means then for us, for believers, is that believers will therefore at times face hostility in the world. If that's the case, if people love their sin and their darkness, and they want to give affirmation and hearty approval to those who agree with them, what's the opposite of that when you don't? Or when you present truth that's contrary to those things? Hostility comes. Two ways that it comes. First, verbal hostility. And this is what we deal with mostly. Now, this is not just a New Testament phenomenon, Old Testament as well. Look at Psalm 22, 7 and 8. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. There's a verbal aspect to hostility. Probably for most of us, you can remember a time or you've experienced a time where there was at least some form of verbal hostility to you as a believer. Maybe you tried to share the gospel, or maybe you just said, nah, I'm not really going to join in with that particular activity. And there was an immediate sort of hostile response to those things. It can be, some of it can be more aggressive, some of it can be less aggressive, some of it can be more like passive-aggressive sort of mockery of the truth. Look at this, look at 1 Peter 4:4. This is how it can come from you just choosing not to participate in things. 1 Peter 4:4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. That's sort of a verbal mocking of you for not joining in with the things that they're joining in with. Great pairing of what's going on before that in 1 Peter 4 and what you see in Romans chapter 1. Believer here, you need to understand that. As a young person here, you need to understand this. You're going to go off to university, or you're going to be involved in things within your workplace. And they're going to be things that people are talking about and or wanting to get people to join in. And if you are trying to be a good witness and you're trying to be friends, you want to be close to those people, that's good. You want to have a chance to share the gospel with them, that's wonderful. But you may find that just by you not participating with them, you may find that the ire of those people gets turned on you. And they might start to malign and mock you and mock your faith. Because again, they want hearty approval for the things that they want to do. And you just saying, not going to be a part of that, right there, there's a convicting element. It's a little bit of that light shining into the darkness. So what is our response to that going to be? Now, this can go up a level. It can happen here. But you tend to see this in other places. We, here in this country, we are kind of in the cut stem, dying flower of a society, you know, impacted significantly by the Christian faith. And so that leads to the way that we conduct ourselves and various things like that, and laws and legal protections that are afforded to us that our brothers and sisters in other places may not have. And in particular, our brothers and sisters in places where there are dominant ideologies or other false religions that very much impact their society, they will face more so than we will actual physical hostility, where it's not just verbal, it actually becomes violence. People will do violence for their love of their sin and their darkness. Psalm 37:32, the wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. Lots of places in the wisdom literature talk about that. Probably the most poignant narratives of this, I think, is in Acts 7 with the killing of Stephen. This is after Stephen has been giving this sermon and he's gone back, and it's an amazing sermon. He starts back and he's working his way through the Old Testament narrative, and it's like he realizes he's riling them up and he just skips forward and speaks very directly to them. And the response of these Jewish unbelievers who reject Messiah and to his claim of Jesus as Savior and as Lord and as their Messiah. Look at what happens. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. Before that, they're enraged. They ground their teeth at him. I remember when I first moved back, when Molly and I first moved back from Austria, I was here in the office. It was one day, and I found this video of a pastor who was just speaking on a college campus. And it was just like a question and answer. I mean, he wasn't there to start a fight with anybody. I know now that's become more the rage, where people will go and set up tents and talk to people and things like that. But this was just, it was like sort of like an ask a Christian certain things. And so he's in this little classroom, and there was a crowd of maybe like 30 people, and they looked like they were going to kill him. And this was like 2012, 2013. And I could not believe the hostility. And this was at a university in a red state. It wasn't like, you know, he was in New York City or, you know, at UCLA Berkeley. He was at a university, I think, in Idaho. And I thought this crowd, I was like, if they could have, if the way they were acting, the faces of the people, I had the thought about Stephen, and I was thinking, you know, if these people could get away with it, I think they would just kill this guy. And he's just answering questions and pointing back to the truth of Scripture. He wasn't being antagonistic. He wasn't mocking them. He was just holding forth the truth, and the response was like visceral on people's faces. Just like this, the grinding their teeth anger. Maybe you've seen this. Clearly, I know you've seen things like this in your social media feeds, where people get challenged on that level and their response is just rage and anger. This can happen. Maybe it won't during our lifetimes, but there's no guarantee that we're going to be safe from this forever. It can happen to us as believers. Okay, so what is our response to that? If we're going to potentially deal with that, the reality that people in their unbelief, they love their sin and they want to defend it, and that there's the possibility that we're going to face verbal or physical hostility, so what then could that mean for us? One, unbelief, the unbelief around us can tempt us to fall into despair. It's tremendously discouraging when you see stuff like this. It's frustrating. But it also, what at least for me, one of my temptations in this is to just be discouraged and kind of think, well, I just need to keep my head down then. I just need to be quiet. Or I just need to shut up. Like, just leave it alone. I don't want to experience those things. I don't want verbal or physical hostility. So one of the temptations can be despair. Psalm 69, 19 and 20. You know my reproach, my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I wonder how many in here you've had conversations with people that you genuinely cared about, and you were trying to share the gospel, you're trying to share truth, and it became hostile verbally and antagonistic. And your response to that was real just sadness and sorrow and grief. Maybe even, you know, this idea of like a broken heart. I'm in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, for comforters, but I found none. Unbelief can be discouraging. Being mocked, being dismissed, all of those things can be discouraging to us. Maybe we just say, well, they won't listen to me anyway. Or we're tempted to just, again, be quiet and not talk about the truth. That can be a temptation. Here's another temptation. The unbelief around us can tempt us to fall into apostasy. Now, apostasy may not be a word you're familiar with. It's the idea of the willful turning away from or rejection of the faith. And can I just say here to you guys who are younger, you're young right now. Your parents have you in church. They have you in youth group. The people that you're around, generally speaking, maybe sort of are going a particular direction. And so it's easy for you maybe to just sort of go along with that and be associated with that. But at some point, there are going to be things that happen, or you're going to be in certain places where whether or not you really know the Lord and are really walking with the Lord, that is going to be put to the test. You're going to have to deal with a situation like this, where there's going to be the temptation to deny the Lord either in word and agree along with these people, or in action. They want me to go along and do these things, so I'll just keep my mouth shut and go along and do those things. Paul warns about like apostasy in the last days in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verses 1 through 5. Understand this, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. This is not, I mean, look at that last line there. We look at that and we're like, oh yeah, I see this all around me in the world. Yeah, absolutely. Unbelievers in the world, all like this. Yeah, but look at that. Having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. There are going to be people in the church or people that are around you that maybe at some point professed faith that are going to fall into these things. Now, were those people saved in the first place? I don't know. I can't parse the heart out. But if they actively turn away from the Lord and they say, I do not believe that, you need to go along with what someone says. You don't need to just be sitting there thinking, no, I remember it was at camp. I remember that. I remember what happened at camp. So you're definitely, you know the Lord. You're just in a bad season right now. Maybe that is the case. If they're His, the Lord is going to deal with them. He's going to discipline them. Things are not going to go well from them because He loves them. And He's not going to let them just sit and enjoy being in their sin and in their rebellion. But apostasy is a very real and very serious thing, and there are places in the New Testament that warn us against it. And in an unbelieving world, we will be tempted towards it. Apostasy can come in the form of word or deed, usually both. And we also live in a time now where people are going to draw you towards it. It's going to sound really good. Maybe even people who claim to be believers or claim some association with Jesus. are going to talk about things, and they're going to do exactly what the serpent did. There's going to be the questioning of the truth. Did God really say this? There's going to be the distortion of the truth, maybe emphasizing one thing in God's word, but not talking about something on the other side. And there's going to be the outright denial of the truth. I've seen this recently. There's a particular Senate candidate in Texas who's running. I'll leave his political party out. When he speaks, he speaks with forked tongue. I mean, it is like the guy is an absolute snake. It is the serpent talking, taking quasi-biblical things and using them to justify outright evil and political agenda. And my goodness, both parties, there's not one party that's got a monopoly on misusing the faith, right? No one's saying that. But you just need to listen to what people say and listen to what they emphasize and listen to what they don't emphasize when they're trying to use the faith to sell something. So just be aware of that. Be aware of that temptation towards apostasy. Okay, here's our key point with this. I mean, there's a lot to despair. There's a lot to be concerned about. But here's the thing. Our confidence in the face of these things is found in our Savior. He is our confidence. I'm tempted towards despair in the world. I'm grieved by apostasy. I'm grieved by unbelief. What do I do, Lord? And Jesus says, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. He doesn't leave us here to sit in despair or to be just tremendously grieved that we can't get out of it or can't move forward, that we fall into despair or we fall away from the faith. In the world, you will have tribulation or you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. That's the foundational truth for living in an unbelieving world. But Lord, there's so many people that are turning away from you. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They pursue false religion. They worship and serve created things rather than the creature. They are hostile with their words. They're hostile with their actions. What are we supposed to do, Lord? Trust me. Take heart. I have overcome the world. Okay, if that's the case then that means I can walk faithfully with Him and trust Him in these things. And I don't have to hide in despair or abandon the faith and join in with the unbelievers. I can stand as a faithful witness to Him because He has overcome. All right, let's talk about lamenting unbelief. What does this mean? What is our response to it? I want to suggest to you that you can lament it. You can express your grievance when you are tempted towards despair or you're tempted towards compromise. You turn to the Lord. What is the first part of lament? Turn to the Lord. Bring before Him our complaint and our questions. Lord, I love this person and I am so grieved by their unbelief. I'm grieved that they've walked away from you, Lord. I'm grieved by the things that they said about me and the things they said about you. Look at the expressions of lament for unbelief in Scripture. Look at Psalm 119, 136. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. It's David grieved. He looks around amongst his own people and there's people not walking with the Lord. And it grieves him. Wonderful example of Jesus. Look at Jesus Himself. When He drew near the city, this is Him weeping over Jerusalem. He wept over it saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. How many of you have felt that about somebody close to you? They just, for you, you believe in the faith, you believe in the Lord Jesus in the same way you believe in the sunrise, not because you see it, but because by it you see everything else, and they just don't see it. And you're grieved by that. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 5, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, there's a part of me, can I be honest, like in my own flesh, that wants to stop right there and do Paul's, like, take the sandal off and, like, shake the dust off There's a part of me that's like that. But look at what Paul says right here. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Please just underline that. It is so tempting to take the rejection of the gospel personally. It's, you only need to get upset at people rejecting the gospel you present if you are the focus of the gospel you present. If Jesus is the focus of the gospel that you present, if we proclaim Him as Lord, then they're not rejecting you and they're not rejecting me. They're rejecting Him. And He doesn't need me to be mad on His behalf. He doesn't need me to be angry and upset on His behalf. This is one of the key things that distinguishes Christianity from Islam. The followers of Islam are provoked and motivated and exhorted to violence in defense of Allah and the reputation of the Prophet Muhammad. Christians are never exhorted towards that. Why? Because our God is real. And because He really did rise from the dead, and He really will come again to judge the living and the dead. He does not need me to be upset or offended or to defend Him. He can do that Himself. What do? I just proclaim Him as Lord. All right, here's the thing where this guards us here. Oh, I skipped verses down, didn't I? Romans 9, 1 through 3. I'm speaking the truth of in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish of heart. Again, Paul expressing his anguish of heart. Here's the thing, guys. Lament guards us from despair and from becoming callous to the unbelievers in our lives. That's in that 2 Corinthians passage. I want to be callous on the front end and be like, well, they're blind. They're blind in their sin. All right. But Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't stop there. He says, we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus as Lord. We continue to proclaim the gospel. God is the one who has to do a work to open the eyes of an unbeliever. I can't do it. You can't do it. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. Here's the exhortation for those of you who might be tempted towards despair and to just shut your witness down. The exhortation from Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. A city on the hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. It gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Don't fall into despair. Keep walking with the Lord. Keep serving those around you. Keep expressing that love, the love of the Lord to them in the ways that are appropriate to that relationship. Next, we should lament the apostasy that we see in the world around us. We lament the rejection of God and the deception that we see, but we also need to lament the apostasy that we see around us. Jeremiah 13, 17. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. How many of you have somebody that you knew when you were younger? That they seemed to be walking with the Lord. Maybe you shared experiences together when you were younger, and now they're not. And it just deeply grieves you. Just deeply grieves you. Philippians 3, 18 and 19. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Paul warning the believers that there are some who were with them at one point, but now have walked away from the faith. Their end is destruction. Their mind is set on earthly things. See, they found their real love. Their real love was ultimately exposed. Maybe they seem like they love the Lord, but over time, actually, their real love for the world, for created things, it eventually showed itself. And they walked away from the faith. 2 Timothy 4, 9, these are just the saddest verses to me. And yet, Paul's confidence is amazing. He says, do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. In my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Look at his confidence in the Lord there. Even in the midst of being abandoned, some who abandoned him walked away from the faith. Others maybe were just fell into that despair and were scared, and they didn't stand with him when he stood before whoever he was before trial or he was there for trial with. Here's the thing, friends. Lament guards us from abandoning those who begin down the path of apostasy. I want to encourage you, those of you who are younger and who are in youth group and in college and those things, you're going to start to see little things at times in people that you care about. What do you do when you start to see that little drift? Do you just let it go? Do you just trust that maybe it'll be okay? Pray for them, absolutely, but say something. Love them enough to say something. When I look back on some of my experiences as a younger man, there were times, if I could go back, the big thing I would do is I would say something. I would lovingly confront. And I had people lovingly confront me with things when I was younger. That's part of being a faithful, like a faithful friend as a believer. Hebrews 3:12-13, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. There's this idea that we have that we can dabble here and dabble there, and there won't be long-term consequences. It has a hardening effect to you. It separates you from the Lord. Maybe not it does eternally separate you initially, but even as a believer, it brings brokenness into that relationship and hardens you towards it, leads you to grieve the Holy Spirit, to quench the Holy Spirit. Here's the thing. We need to know this ahead of time. We are going to experience difficulty, and we're going to experience hostility. Peter warning about this in 1 Peter 4. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Do not be surprised when you face hostility from an unbelieving world. Do not be surprised when you're tempted to compromise your faith to go along with the world. Because those are temptations common to us in a fallen world. This has come upon you to test you. Or don't be surprised when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Here's kind of the key point summing this up, friends. Lament keeps us both tender and vigilant as we walk with the Lord in an unbelieving world. That is the gift of lament in dealing with the unbelief around us, is it keeps us both tender towards unbelievers, but vigilant so that we don't fall into compromise. That's what lament does, because we're turning to the Lord. We're going to his word. And so we're not hardened towards those that Christ cares for, and that he's put in our lives to bear witness to. But at the same time, we don't get drawn into their unbelief. We don't begin to copy and look like and practice their unbelief. All of this is done ultimately in the power that God gives by his Spirit. Final passage. Turn to the Gospel of John. I just want to read some verses really. What is our confidence in these things? It's that Jesus has overcome, but I'm called to be here and be amongst these people. I'm called to live amongst them and work amongst them and have them in my family. We're called to be, if you're going to live in a fallen world, you're going to live in an unbelieving world, you're going to be around unbelievers. How are you guarded from falling into despair or falling into apostasy? From being prone to give up or being prone to compromise? Well, first of all, you need Jesus to be the one bearing witness through you. It's not on me, and it's not my responsibility. It's not your responsibility, the success of these things. It comes in dependence upon him. And I love this in John 15, starting at verse 18. First of all, just a real clear statement. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, you can add to this by being a jerk. Don't do that. But you can try to be as nice and winsome and all of those things. But as soon as you make a stand for the truth of God's word, that's when the hostility comes out. And it doesn't matter how nice and winsome and all the things that you've tried to be. So just take this to heart. When that response comes, when that fiery trial comes, don't respond to it as if it's like, well, this is an unnatural thing. This seems off. Jesus says that's completely not. This is exactly what happens. Verse 20, remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. All these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Okay, well then, how do I deal with that? Go down to verse 26. Jesus is telling them all this, but then look at this promise, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Where is the source of faithful witness? It is the Holy Spirit of God poured out from the Father through the Son onto the children of God. That is my hope. That is your hope. How can I be a faithful witness when I'm tempted towards despair, when I'm tempted towards compromise? Reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Guidance through the word that the Spirit gives. Friends, be encouraged. We can be guarded from despair and compromise, and we can be faithful witnesses. But it's the Lord who has to light that flame. He is the source of the light that shines. It's not something you gin up from within yourself, because if you do, you're going to be like me, and at some point you're going to say something to somebody that made you mad because you took it personally, because you were defending yourself, not actually the Lord. You weren't really letting the Lord, in a sense, defend himself. You were trying to do it for him. And he doesn't need you, and he doesn't need me. He wants to use you, and he wants to use me if we're available to him. But he doesn't need us. Friends, be encouraged. I know unbelief is discouraging. I know when we look at the state of the world, it's discouraging. But it's way more discouraging when it becomes personal, right? It's one thing to see it on the news. It's one thing. But it's when it's somebody you love, when it's somebody you care about. Friends, here's the hope right here. The Spirit will bear witness. And we can bear witness by the power of the Holy Spirit. May God grant those opportunities to us. May he be gracious and merciful and save those in our lives that do not know him. May he be gracious and merciful and bring those who have walked away from him in our lives back to him. We entrust these things to him. We walk with him faithfully each day, looking for him to do those things and seeking him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you know my own heart in this. Father, I think collectively we would say that we can acknowledge our struggles in these areas, Lord, of being deeply grieved by the unbelief around us, in our flesh of being wanting to be callous or angry or frustrated, to fall into despair, or maybe even to fall into compromise because we want people to like us, Lord. Thank you that our hope is in Jesus, who has overcome the world. May we be his witnesses, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. May we simply serve faithfully in his name. And we pray all those things in Jesus' name. Amen.